Please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8 as we continue our studies in this great book of the Old Testament. You'll find this on page 249 using your pew Bible. First Samuel chapter 8, we'll read the whole chapter. Listen now to God's holy and inerrant word. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you may solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap the harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. And he will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourself. And the Lord will not hear you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice, and make them a king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man go to his own city." The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Great God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for preserving the record of your idolatrous people in your word. Because, Lord, we are prone to the worship of idols. We are prone to folly. Help us to see your plan for the rule of your people, your gracious plan, through your Son, our Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Now, Samuel was one of the great leaders of the Bible. He judged, verse 1 says, Israel all the days of his life. And that was more than was usually the case with the judges. Unlike the previous judges who had tended to govern a portion of Israel and for a period of time, Samuel plays what ends up being a historically pivotal role, transitioning Israel from a tribal confederation to a monarchy. And the years after his great victory over the Philistines, recorded in the previous chapter, saw a return to peace, prosperity, and a renewing of national vigor. But there was one problem with Samuel. Being a man, he was mortal. And chapter 8 begins with the troubling reality that prompted a leadership crisis in Israel, Samuel became old. Now, the period of history covered by the books of Judges and then into and through the books of Samuel were dominated, that period of history was dominated by recurrent leadership crises. The book of Judges laments, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That, in fact, occurs twice, word for word, in the book of Judges. God would raise up judges to lead the people when they finally turned to him after suffering. And on at least one occasion, the people tried to turn the judge into a king with a permanent monarchy. That was Gideon. He rejected the offer. And in doing so, he reminded them that they had a higher privilege. They had the Lord as their king. I will not rule over you, Gideon said. And my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Judges 8:23. And yet the kingship of the invisible God strained the people's faith. And so through Samuel, God would provide a human kingship. And yet, even in that, his purposes would be accomplished so that his sovereign rule over his people would ultimately be established. Well, churches today often suffer leadership crises. We think especially of what happens during pastoral transitions. It's always a dangerous, a delicate and difficult time for a church. And like the Israelites of old, Christians must learn that God has appointed the means for governing his people, and God provides the leaders to do his will in the church. Well, one solution to the problem of leadership is an old solution. It's the solution of hereditary rule, whereby children, usually sons, follow into office after their father. And this is what Samuel did. Verses 1 to 2, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn son was Joel, and the name of the second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Now, the names that Samuel gave his sons suggest high expectations. Joel means Yahweh is God. Abijah means Yahweh is our Father. And we can easily understand why Samuel would want his sons to shoulder the difficult load of leading God's people and God's far-flung people. And likewise, many prominent ministries and churches today engage in hereditary rule with sons stepping naturally, it seems, into their father's shoes. Now, the problem with that is that the sons of great leaders are seldom great leaders themselves. Moreover, when it comes to God's house, it is God who provides leaders for his people. And the practice of nepotism in the church runs contrary to the idea of God's special calling of the leaders over his people. Interestingly, four of Israel's judges arranged for their sons to succeed after them in office: Gideon, Jair, Eli, and Samuel. And it's no surprise that in three out of the four occasions, it was a disaster. One of them went fairly well for one generation. The other three were ultimate failures immediately. Now, the Bible says that Christ provides leaders for his church by his gracious distribution of spiritual gifts. You see this in Ephesians 4, where Paul says, having ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. And he goes on, Paul goes on to talk about how Christ gives pastors and elders and evangelists to the church, leaders that the church needs. Moreover, the New Testament insists that godly character, not bloodline, qualifies men to lead God's people. Qualifications for elder in 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, Titus 1, 7-9 are about moral and spiritual character. And by that standard, Samuel's sons fell short. His sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice, verse 3. Well, it was with these leadership concerns on their minds that the elders of Israel came to see Samuel at his headquarters of Ramah. Now, given the earlier debacle with Eli's wicked sons, we can understand their anxiety. And so they said, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways." So far, so good. If we remember the lessons taught earlier in 1 Samuel, we know that what they should do now, having presented their problem to the prophet, was they should have asked for Samuel to give them a word from the Lord. We have this problem. You are old. You're going to die before too long. You can't live forever. And your sons, well, you put them in office, but you see how unsuitable they are. What would the Lord have us do? But that's not what they did. They did not come to seek a word from the Lord. They came to give a word to the Lord's prophet, to dictate their own ideas to solve the problem. How common that happens among us. Well, earlier, Israel's leaders had done the same sort of thing. They had fought a battle at the town of Ebenezer, and they had lost the initial skirmish, and they had a good idea. They said, remember, the Ark of the Covenant is back at Shiloh. Let's go back and get God's holy box. That will surely give us a military edge. That was their reasoning. They didn't pray. They didn't seek a word from the prophet. They acted upon what seemed right to them. It was a disaster. God was angered. He gave them over into the Philistines' hands. You would think that they would have learned that lesson. It was a generation earlier, and maybe they had forgotten. Because once again, they had their own ideas about what needed to happen. We see their idea in verse 5. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. That was their demand. Now the reasoning is easy to follow. The system that had been prevailing for, by then, hundreds of years, of periodic judges, charismatically appointed by the Lord, wasn't working very well. It's true that it didn't work very well, but because of unbelief and sin and idolatry. And now here's Samuel, the last of the judges, was nearing his death. Meanwhile, they're faced with constant military pressure from the outside and the Philistines, and even from the inside with the Ammonite peoples who lived among them. How much better would it be to have consistent executive control? And since his sons had disqualified themselves, and since a leadership vacuum at this time could jeopardize the nation, well, what Samuel should do is provide the kind of leadership that the other nations enjoyed. Appoint for us a king. John Woodhouse explains that a king offered a strong, stable, and predictable center of political authority for a nation that otherwise had to depend on an unseen God to unite them. Furthermore, the kingship held out the promise of efficient central organization to a nation that, lacking such structures, tended to lurch from one crisis to the next. Well, the elders reasoned that the solutions that were being proven in worldly institutions around them, think of Assyria and other nations around them, well, having kings made them stronger. Well, what was working in worldly institutions would work just as well for a divine institution like Israel. You know, the same logic is displayed today when the church is urged to imitate the practices that make corporations so efficient and so effective. How often it is said today that by copying worldly approaches to recruitment, marketing, and product delivery, why the church can expand God's market share in the world. I get this kind of literature all the time simply because I'm a pastor. Seminars and products and services are being sold for how we can take what's working in the business world to make the church more effective in its work. You see, the elders' reasoning in this passage continues to be heard among us today, doesn't it? Give us a king like all the nations. Well, how should we understand the elders' demand? Bill Arnold describes it in three ways. He says, first, it was sinful in its motives because it represented a rebellion against God's rule. It's very clear in this passage that they are rejecting me, God says, and so its motives were sinful. They were rejecting God and his way of leading them. Now, secondly, it was selfish in its timing because they demanded that God, and how frequently we do this, demanded God provide for their needs now, at the time of their choosing, immediately upon their desiring it. They were not willing to wait upon the Lord. Thirdly, it was cowardly in its spirit, removing, as they desired, the need for faith. Why, if we had a king like everybody else, we wouldn't really have to trust the Lord. Wouldn't that be an advancement? What cowardice that was. Now, you see the alternative to their demand. Well, what else could they have done? Well, the alternative was a true seeking after God, which would involve a willingness to walk in his ways. But just as before, in their case, and just as today, it is so much easier to seek a new gimmick, a new device, rather than embrace the repentance that we need in order to be restored to the Lord. Well, Samuel had learned from his years of experience, and he did what the elders should have done. He turned to the Lord in prayer, verse 6. The thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And yet, instead of reacting hastily in anger, which we can imagine he would have been tempted to do, we read Samuel prayed to the Lord. It's a very good example for us. How much better we would do when we find ourselves being displeased, when circumstances or those under us are acting in wrong ways, instead of acting immediately, to pray to the Lord. What wisdom Samuel models for us. Now, the Lord's answer was somewhat surprising, since it does not seem on the surface that the Lord was as indignant about all this as Samuel was. And he had three replies for Samuel. First, he ministers to his servant by assuring Samuel that the fault did not lie with him. This wasn't happening because Samuel had failed Israel, but it's not because he was a bad judge and he could have done better. And the people really were not rejecting him. Verse 7, "They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." And in fact, as he goes on to say, this is just the latest incident in a long litany of events ever since the Exodus. At the Exodus, when they departed from Egypt, God became their king. That language is right there. And all along that time, the people had rejected him, demanded one alternative after another, one substitute for God, one rebellion after another against his rule. "According to all the deeds that they've done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you." "They're just doing to you, Samuel, what they've always done to me." Now, these words should console every pastor, every teacher, every parent whose charges refuse to follow in the way of the Lord. So long as we have been faithful to teach and lead and to pray, to do our duty, well, the failure is not ours, and we share our rejection with the Lord. Well, with this in mind, God knew how to answer the elders, namely by agreeing to their request. Or we might say it this way, by answering their prayer. That was God's solution. And God frequently does that when his people are rebellious against him. Here they are, in this case, they are demanding a God substitute. And so God says, "That's fine, I will allow you instead to experience and to enjoy the experience of what unbelieving, pagan, idolatrous, worldly rule is all about." See, this was not happening. God was not relenting because they had worn him down. You know, people are sometimes. We'll just wear him out. They hadn't worn the Lord down. He had not been thwarted by their obstinacy. Rather, God intends for them a humbling lesson that might result in future repentance and restoration. He is going to answer their prayer. And that should remind us that we should not always be encouraged when God answers our prayers. Here, God's relenting was a sign not of his blessing, but of his chastisement. And the more we realize how sinful our hearts are and how frequently our thoughts and desires run awry, well, the more we will humbly desire God to overrule in our prayers as he sees fit, so that his wisdom would overrule our folly, his holiness would correct our sin. I praise God that he does not answer all my prayers in the way that I want them answered. Often to do that would be chastisement and not grace. Well, God's third response was to command Samuel, verse 9, "Now then obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." Verse 9. Now that is remarkably patient of God, I think. Even at this point, to provide to his obstinate people a detailed warning of what really they were demanding. That God is about to judge them at their own request. And he has every right to do it. And yet, first he lovingly warns them. And accordingly, verse 10, Samuel told them all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. Now, what follows is an extraordinarily accurate depiction of the ordinary results of human lordship. And Samuel's not describing human kingship when it goes bad. This is not what happens when it's depraved in an extraordinary way, but rather this is the normal and inevitable, as it were, result whenever men take up the place of God, whenever we submit ourselves to human overlordship. And this fairly long account is dominated and structured by two verbs. The first verb is take. That's what the king will do. The second verb is serve. That is what you will do, Samuel says. The king will take and you will serve. Let me just read this. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards. He will give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you will be his slaves." Now the word take occurs four times in the Hebrew there. A king first will take your sons. You want a king like the nations? Well, understand that the king will take your sons. Why? To serve in his armies and to die in his battles. And if not that, well, the king will take your sons and make them virtual serfs to plow his ground and reap his harvest, or perhaps to work wearily in his factories. But it won't stop there. For the king will take your daughters as well. Don't think that your daughters are going to be able to stay at home raising children if you have a king like the nations. That is not going to happen. They're going to be needed, my friends, for government work. Things like perfuming and cooking and baking. And then the king will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards. Why? So that he can reward his most successful servants. There will be an extra tithe of all the produce so that high-ranking officials can live in proper luxury under a kingdom. And finally, a king will take your servants. Your servants are no longer going to work in your fields. They're not going to work in your house. They're not going to do your work. They're going to work in his fields and at his work. You see Samuel's point. Whenever a people appeal to a human leader to be their king and to save them from all their problems, the inevitable result is that they will be reduced to Israel's former status in Egypt. You shall be his slaves. Verse 17. Now that was Samuel's message then, and it's true today just as well. If they did not want God to rule over them, if they were not willing to say, "In God we trust," but instead they wanted the kind of leaders to rule them like all the nations, well, then Israel would experience the usual lot of mankind, namely slavery to oppressive masters. And likewise, those today who want national government to provide for all their needs, well, they must be willing merely to sign away all their rights as free people. If the government is to solve all our problems, then the government must be obeyed in all things, and all that we have must be given to the government for what the government's going to do. And however much a king may accomplish for a nation, it is certain, this much is certain, that he will take more than he gives. This is the point. He will take and you will serve. That is the despotism whenever sinful men are set in the place of God over our lives. And I dare say the 20th century gives eloquent testimony to that. For whenever God has been rejected in a society, whenever the Bible has been thrown out or kicked out, what has always happened is a king like the nations. You think of the communism in Russia, Nazism in Germany, following upon German liberal theology. Always this happens. He will take. You will be his slaves. It will happen to any who follow this pattern in years to come. It's especially true on an individual level. A very important spiritual parallel takes place when we give ourselves over to the service of sin. The great slave master of our world, Jesus said, "Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin," on 8:34. We think that we're going to dabble in sin. We are tempted to think that, oh, I'll just dabble in it. I'll just steal a few pleasures from sin, my hand in the cookie jar, and I'll be able to control it, and it never works that way. Sin always gains control over our passions. It takes, and we serve. And finally, sin destroys those who serve it in the judgment of God. Have was their cake and eat it too. That is usually the case. We see that today. That's why the trappings of religion are permitted by secular governments, our government, and other secular governments, as a way of enlisting God's support for our secular sovereign rule. But we see here that God does not accommodate such a scheme. He told the Israelite elders in verse 18 that if what they wanted was a human king, well, they were going to have to rely on his help without help from the Lord. In that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Now, this very scenario played out within two generations as Israel experienced the exact oppression Samuel predicted under the rule of King David's son and successor, wise King Solomon. We know from the Bible that Solomon spent 7 years building the Lord's temple, 1 Kings 6:38. But we often forget that he then took 13 years building an even more magnificent mansion for himself, where he could house his thousands of beautiful wives. We read of that in 1 Kings 7:1. Now, how did he do this? Well, he did it by pressing much of the population into forced labor. 1 Kings 5:13 to 18. That's what kings do. They have to have splendor, after all. They have to have luxury. They have to have munificence. They therefore have to take, and you have to serve. It's what Solomon did to Israel. And when Solomon died, the elders appealed to his son Rehoboam for leniency. And listen to what they then pled for him. The elders of Israel, come back after what happened earlier with Samuel. And here's what they have to say to Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten our hard service, and we then will serve you. Well, Rehoboam responded the way any young king would do so. He refused to begin his reign with any signs of weakness. That's not the way kings act, after all, just to give in to demands right from the start. And so he boasted, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. 1 Kings 12:10-11. You see, God was not there. Why? Because they had chosen a different king, and he did not hear their cries, but he left them to the misery of their unbelieving folly. And yet, when Samuel warned them, look at verse 19 and 20, they insisted, no, there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. At this the Lord relented, sealing on them his judgment, obey their voice and make them a king. So Samuel dismissed them, saying, go every man to his city. Well, this episode reveals two related aspects of faith in the Lord and correspondingly two related challenges, two related forces that contend against our faith. Now, the first obligation we have as God's people is that we are called to be faithfully devoted exclusively to Him. It's the very heart of the old covenant and of any covenant relationship with God. Moses said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Exclusive, fervent devotion to the Lord Himself. Now, the Lord Jesus commends this. He calls that the first and great commandment. You see, at the heart of God's covenant relationship with His people is an obligation to mutual devotion. God has, here's how it works. God has shown His love to you. Now you love Him and honor Him in all things. I will be your God. You will be my people. Mutual devotion. That was the lesson taught in the Exodus. God's saving greatness and the privilege then that Israel might be His people. Now we see then that this demand for a king was an affront to the very heart of their covenant relationship with God. God called for exclusive devotion. They wanted to replace Him with a human substitute. Now, the second great obligation of the old covenant was God's call for His people to be holy. You are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. Deuteronomy 14:2. They were to be holy. Now, that meant that they were to be different, not like all the nations, but they were to be different from the nations in practically every way. It meant their practice was to be different. Their logic was to be different. Their intentions different. Their goals different. Their methods different. They were to define success differently. Lest, as God says, they should forsake the Lord and be abandoned by him in return. And so by demanding a king like all the nations, they rejected God's call, first for exclusive devotion to him, but then that they be holy and set apart from the unbelieving world. Now, both of those principles are just as valid today for Christians and for the church as they were valid in the Old Testament. And the insight that we should take from this episode here is that these two principles, devotion to the Lord and separation, holiness from the world, either stand or fall together. That's what we ought to see happening here. They either stand or they fall together. It is not by chance that in rejecting the Lord, the Israelite elders were demanding to be like the nations, or that they longed to conform to the world, and as a result, they ended up repudiating the true God. There is a synergy, we might say, between the vertical dimension of our relationship to God, that we are to be wholeheartedly and solely devoted to him. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the vertical dimension. There's a synergy with that and the horizontal dimension. You're to be different. You're to be holy. You're set apart from the world and its wicked, idolatrous ways. Let me put it this way. What is it, after all, important insight, what is it that emboldens God's people to stand firm in the ways of the Lord? What is it that gives us the zeal to accept? What is the pain of always being different from everybody else? It is difficult not being able to fit in society. It is difficult not being able to just, you know, this, to pop up the internet and just read whatever comes on the screen like everybody else does. It's hard to constantly be facing into the winds of the prevailing culture. And so here's the question. What is it that allows people to embrace that with joy and with zeal? Well, the answer is that they have seen the glory of God. And it is people who are firm in their devotion to the Lord and who count it the greatest privilege imaginable that they would know and serve the true God, the God of glory and grace. Those are the people who live holy lives. It's a very important principle. It's what we should not convey to our children, that the reason they should be holy is because of a moralistic set of warnings, nor because of sets of precepts that will give us worldly blessing. The reason we need to teach our children why they should be different from the other children, why we are not like everyone else, is because we have the great privilege of belonging to the great God who is himself holy and he is great. I'll never forget at one of the conferences we did many years ago. I may have mentioned it before, but it's often on my mind. And there was a man, a donor, who had brought a school bus to our Reformation theology conferences. And this was actually the conference was in Chicago, and he came from Detroit, and he brought a school bus full of young people from about junior in high school to sophomore in college, and he would pay for everything. And after the opening address on Friday night, which is usually a pretty good address, he would buy pizza, and I'd do a Q&A with all these high school and college students. I'll never forget the first year. We had a great conference. The theme was the grace of God, and the opening address was on the glory of God's grace. And there was a young woman about 18 years old. And she said to me, she says, if I understand you correctly, all my life I've been told that the reason I should be a Christian is so that I won't get pregnant and mess up my life. Right? But if I understand you correctly, what you're saying is there is this great God and I can know him and he loves me and I can have the privilege of being his in the world. And here I am. I said, yes, you basically have it right. That is what we are saying, and that is what we must say, because it is only the vertical power of knowing the true God that will really give us the strength and the desire and the joy even amidst suffering to live as holy people on the earth. Listen to the Apostle Paul. He says, it is the grace of God that teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age as we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What's he saying? It is the wonder of grace and the vision of glory that fills our souls, that seals our hearts to be holy while living in this present evil world. And we might say the same thing backwards, the same relationship backwards. I'm talking about how fervor, devotion for the Lord and holiness work together. It works the other way as well, by separating our hearts from the pleasures and treasures of a sin-stained world, by keeping our minds free from the lies of false religion and vain philosophy. What we do is we empower ourselves to remain faithful to the Lord. Faithfulness to the Lord and in the glory of God and knowing Him and His wonder, that enables us to be holy, but then practicing holiness preserves us to be devoted to the Lord. They are inseparable and mutually supportive. And in reverse, they lend momentum to the failure of each. Israel had forgotten the Lord, and they pursued the false gods of idolatry. Well, then the practice of idolatry drew their hearts further from God. And that corrupted their spiritual appetite through pagan ways. And that way, God's holy people became an unbelieving nation, demanding a king like the nations in the place of God. And so these two always go together. The vertical relationship, devotion and fervor for God Himself, the God who we know in Christ, and holiness before the world. And yet we always need to give priority to the vertical dimension. We know from Scripture that the spiritual decline in Israel that led to this event, this watershed event in our passage, where the elders of the nation came to God's servant and demanded a replacement for the Lord for their king. The roots of that watershed event took place many generations earlier. Let me read it. Judges 2, verse 10. There arose a generation who did not know the Lord. And they did not know the work that He had done for Israel. Now, this reminds us that there is no higher and no urgent, more urgent calling in the church now or at any time than for preaching that is about God and not man. For teaching from God's word that focuses on God's great saving deeds in history, culminating in Jesus Christ, and not on the issues and problems reported in the newspapers and magazines. We must raise up a generation that knows the Lord. I quoted a few sermons ago the statistic that only 12% of evangelical Christians are as youths, are leaving college still being Christians. I saw another survey this week of parenting values of evangelical Christians. It was a large survey. Something like 24% of evangelical parents listed faith in Christ as a meaningful objective for their children. You see, our children are following in our faith because our generation has forgotten the Lord. We must teach and preach about God, His attributes, what God is like, what He has done in history, who He is. Now, this is eternal life, Jesus said, that they may know You, the one true God. Now, the same is true about individuals. Individuals who do not know the Lord or His saving work will inevitably fall into the ways and worship of the world. And so also for churches that lose their focus on God, well, they inevitably become worldly in practice. And that then leads them further from God until there is hardly anything distinctively Christian left. But those who make the knowledge and the glory of God their primary focus, they're pulled back from the world and its methods and its gods and are drawn close to the Lord in reliance and fellowship. We must know the Lord. Well, despite all this, it was not strictly contrary to God's word. Despite everything I've said, it was not strictly contrary to God's word for Israel to have a human king. And the sinfulness of the elders' attitude is obvious. And yet, if you ask, now, where did they get the idea of having a king? They might have gotten it from God. They might well have gotten it from the Bible. For instance, God had said to Abraham, I will make you into nations and kings will come from you. Well, then some of Abraham's descendants must be going to be kings. Genesis 17:6. Moreover, Moses' final directions included a lengthy set of instructions for future kings in Israel. Now, we know that God saw the elders' demand for a king as a rejection of Him. And yet, earlier, under Moses, He had anticipated this very event happening. Deuteronomy chapter 17 deals with it, verses 14 to 15. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. This is what He foretold through Moses. You may indeed set a king over you. And God said he would allow it. And that allowance, however, was followed by four principles that were designed to promote godliness among Israel's leaders and not worldliness. These principles, I'll cover them briefly, are just as valid for godly leadership in the church today. You might turn to Deuteronomy 17 as you look at this. And the first principle is found in verse 15. And it says that leaders over God's people must be chosen and called by him. You may indeed set over you whom the Lord your God will choose. You may have a king, but I will choose him, God says. And in that day, God would reveal his choice through a special revelation by a prophet. It would happen in Samuel's life. Samuel would anoint Israel's first two kings, King Saul and then King David. That's how God chose the king. Now, later on, when the apostles were seeking to fill the spot left open by Judas, God had them cast lots. That's how they revealed it. How does God choose elders and pastors today? Well, he brings forth his leaders by having qualified men approved by the elders and had their calling recognized by the church as it gives its assent. Now, divinely appointed men, and the New Testament does restrict office in the church to men, 1 Timothy 2:11 to 12. God, divinely appointed men do not inherit eldership or ordination. They do not apply for the job. They do not fall into the ministry for a lack of anything better to do. True spiritual leaders are chosen and equipped by God, and their calling is affirmed by the Spirit speaking through the church. And so first God says, I will choose the leaders. Now secondly, God ordained that Israel's kings must come from among your brothers. Deuteronomy 17:15, you may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Now, it goes without saying that pastors and elders and deacons must be Christians. But I think that by repeating the word brother here, the Lord's making an additional point. Christian leaders must have a fellow feeling for those under their spiritual authority. They should not be aloof from the trials and hardships of their flock so as to have sympathy on those who err or fall. Thirdly, he must not acquire many horses for himself, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Now, that's not merely teaching that Christian pastors should not have a multitude of wives. It's saying that on the one hand, while the Bible says that churches are to provide faithfully to meet the worldly needs of their pastors, faithfully and generously. Paul says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. The laborer deserves his wages. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? That's Paul's reasoning. You're wise to adequately pay your pastors so they can devote themselves to your well-being. And yet, we see from this principle that there should be no trappings of excess, no pursuit of worldly luxury among leaders who are serving God in the church. In our day, the increasing practice of celebrity preachers receiving exorbitant sums far above any reasonable need is, in fact, a scandal to the gospel. Now, while ministers should be paid freely, they themselves should always remember that their income arises from the tithes and offerings of God's often suffering people. And no pastor who serves for the sake of money is worthy of the name. This is why Peter said that elders should serve not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. 1 Peter 5, verse 3. And so God said, the king must be chosen by me. He must be a brother of yours. He must not gather to himself excess luxury. And then lastly, a God-honoring leader will and must be himself under the authority of God's word in all things. This was, in fact, God's chief provision for godly kingship. In Deuteronomy 17:18, he directed that the first thing that any man would do upon ascending to the throne, let me quote, was to write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. Literally, the new king was to make his own handmade copy, at least of the book of Deuteronomy, perhaps of the whole Torah, acceptable to the priests, and then he was to carry everywhere he went, all during the rest of his reign, his own handwritten copy of the Bible. It shall be with him. He shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of his law and these statutes and by doing them. And so this then is the ultimate standard of Christian leadership, an observable subservience to the Word of God that is reflected in careful obedience to all that the Bible teaches and commands. Now that is God's standard, not a dynamic personality, not political influence, not managerial ability and skill. No, the key to true spiritual leader is that a man who serves amidst God's people, over them with his authority in the flock, must be able to say with David, I delight in your statutes, I will not forget your word. Psalm 119:16. Well, God's plan for reigning over his people, we will find, did in fact involve the rising up of a man to serve as king over Israel. Only in his case, it would be a king who would reign forever. And we will see that among the last tasks ever given to Samuel will be to advance this cause. He is the one who will anoint young King David, and he will guide David in his first struggling steps. And yet we find, and even within Samuel, that David was himself but a forerunner of the true and divine king who would arise from his own lineage. God promised David, I will raise up from your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom, and your throne shall be established forever. Now, the very heart of the Old Testament is the promise that the shepherd king would come, fulfilling the prophecies of being both the son of David and the son of God. Isaiah sang of him, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9, verse 6. This was God's plan. And Micah foretold, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who will be ruler in Israel, whose origin is of old, from ancient days, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and he shall be their peace. Micah 5, 2-5. Well, these prophecies were fulfilled in Israel's leadership crisis, solved once for all in the coming of Jesus Christ, who was born of woman and also born son of the Most High, the Son of God. Let me conclude by just observing what a contrast there is between Jesus, our King, and the worldly kings described by Samuel and then experienced by Israel. Here's the glory of our Lord Jesus. He is a king who gives and not a king who takes. That's what he said. He said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 28:20. He gave his own life on the cross, dying in our place, that we might be freed from the bondage and the guilt of our sin. He is, as the New Testament says, the King who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. And then the day came when our King and Lord stood before the powers of this age with the wounds of the scourges still deep in his flesh. And he stated clearly what kind of king he was directly into the eyes of Pontius Pilate. My kingdom, Jesus said, is not of this world. I am not, he says, a king like the nations. But instead, he is a king who serves the least in his kingdom and who gives eternal life to all who love and trust in him. Now, if we will take him, Jesus Christ, as our king, this servant man, above all other men, this perfect and servant man who is also the Son of God, then we will enter with him into the kingdom long prepared by his Father. There will be no leadership crisis forever and ever. And he will share with us the glories and blessings of his kingdom that will endure forever in the age to come. Let's pray. Now, Father in heaven, we thank you for caring for us. And like the elders of Israel, we look and we see many problems, many needs that we have. And Father, I pray that we would always do not what they did, but do what Samuel did, that we would appeal to you. We would appeal to your word. We would appeal to your provision in prayer. And we thank you, Lord, that you have made the great provision. We do need a king, Lord. We need a savior. We need a conqueror. We need a Lord. And wonder of wonders, you have sent your own son, not to take, but to give his own life for us. Oh, Lord, cause every one of us to race to this throne, that we may open our hearts to him, that we may indeed give to him, not as slaves, but those who enter into the freedom of the sons of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.